Could turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're well into a series on Hebrews. If you want to catch up on any of the sermons, I think they're all on either on our website, an audio version, or on the YouTube channel, a video. So you can catch up there. And we're halfway through chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 13 to 16 today. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. Where we read, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Oh, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we remember how in the gospel some people came to the disciples and said, we want to see Jesus. And Father, it's our prayer this morning that by your grace, we would see our Lord Jesus more closely. That by your grace, our hearts would be turned to him. Lord, that he would be the one that we're following in 2023. That he would be the one who our hopes are placed in. So, Father, we pray for your grace, that you would work in us now. By your Spirit, by your word. Lord, we ask this for your glory and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So chapter 11 of Hebrews, as you probably know, is all about faith. And I've given it the title this morning, Faith Focuses on Heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born as a man on the first Christmas day, just over 2,000 years ago, who lived the perfect life that we have all failed to live, obeying his Father in everything, who willingly offered up that perfect life as a sacrifice for the sin of all his people on the cross on the first Good Friday nearly 2,000 years ago, who rose triumphantly from the dead on the first Easter Sunday, who was seen alive, risen from the dead by his apostles and then by many others over the course of 40 days, who wonderfully ascended to heaven on the first Ascension Day, to sit down at the right hand of God, the Father to intercede there for his people. This Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he won't come in obscurity, largely unnoticed, as he did on his first coming, on that first Christmas day. He will return in great power and great glory. Every eye will see him, not just a few shepherds, a few wise men. His return will mean the end of this world as we know it and the beginning of a new heaven and a new earth. A wonderful, wonderful place free from death and mourning and crying and pain. A place utterly free from sin. A place full of righteousness. And the very best thing, the very, very best thing about that new world to come, all God's people shall see their glorious Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And they will enjoy life with him forever and ever and ever. It's a place where only those who have turned from their sin in repentance, handed their lives back over to God's control, and have trusted in Christ for forgiveness. It's only they who will live there. So the first question, and in a sense everything I say afterwards is pointless if you don't answer this question, is that you? Are you one of those who has turned from your sin in repentance and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then you're a Christian, and the future for you is utterly glorious. It is wonderful beyond description. But here is the big truth of today's passage. We don't know when all this will happen. We don't know when Jesus will return. We fix dates in the calendar, as it were, and say we will remember his first coming on that date, we'll remember his death on that date, we'll remember his resurrection on that date. We don't know when he's going to return. The simple truth is that we, even for those of us who are not yet adults, we may live our entire lives and die without Jesus having returned. And that has been true for generation after generation after generation of Christians. So to be a Christian, you have to live by faith. When Jesus returns, you'll no longer need to live by faith. You'll be able to live by sight. That'll be wonderful. But you may be called on to live all your life down here on earth, on this earth, by faith. Jesus may not return in your lifetime. You may be called on to die, if this doesn't sound bizarre, because it's actually in the passage, so it shouldn't sound bizarre. You may be called on to die living by faith. Are you prepared for that? So here are the big questions that you and I face at the beginning of 2023. How much will the hope of Jesus' return shape our lives down here in the coming 12 months? How much are you and I prepared to live waiting and waiting and waiting for Jesus' return? I mean, is it possible? Is it possible to live an entire life by faith, to die still waiting for all that God had promised to those who trust in his Savior? Can it be done? Is it wise even to attempt it, to live this life of waiting and waiting and waiting? Or would it be wiser to give up on Christianity, or at least to settle for some sort of compromise version where you remain vaguely religious? You still talk about trusting in Jesus, but actually you're trusting in other things. You try and work out some way to fit comfortably into this world and to benefit from all the world has to offer while still claiming to be trusting in Jesus. Well, to answer all those questions, the author of Hebrews directs our gaze to the examples of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And they teach us five lessons about living by faith. And the first one, in a sense, the big one, the one that encapsulates all the others, is that faith waits. Faith waits, verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. First question we have to ask about that verse is just who is the author talking about when he says all these people? At a first glance, you might think he's talking about everybody he's already mentioned in the chapter. And if you've been here the previous two sermons, you'll know he's mentioned Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah. But he can't actually be referring to all of them, because just look at Enoch. Enoch didn't die. So you couldn't say of Enoch, he was living by faith when he died. And it isn't obvious how the statement, they did not receive the things promised, applied to Abel and Noah, because no particular promises were made to Abel that Scripture records. And Noah did receive what was promised to him, which was salvation through the ark. So it seems that when the author says all these people, he's thinking particularly of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham's wife, Sarah. And I think that is the case is confirmed when we ask the question, why does the author interrupt his list of examples, because he's going to resume it again in verse 17, why does he interrupt his list of examples to give this passage about people not receiving the things promised? Why doesn't he just stick it at the end of the chapter? I mean, after all, at the end of the chapter, verse 39, he says something similar. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And I think the answer to that question has to be that the author thinks that the people he has just referred to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, illustrate especially well the thing that at this point he wants to teach us about faith. Because the paragraph we're looking at, verses 13 to 16, the focus is especially on God's promise of a land to the patriarch. Listen again, verse 14 following. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So he thinks the perfect illustration of waiting for a land to come is actually the patriarchs. They were the best illustration the Old Testament has to offer, because they were all promised, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will have possession of this land. But they never actually received possession of it. They lived in it, but only as foreigners and strangers. And as I say, that is, and the author obviously thinks that, that is the best illustration the Old Testament affords of people who had a promise of a land, but hadn't actually received it when they died. And that is a picture of how we are promised the new heavens and the new earth, but we haven't yet received it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah lived by faith right up to the time of their death. And so the first major lesson of, well, the major lesson of the whole paragraph, the first lesson of the paragraph is that faith waits. They were prepared to live their entire lives on earth waiting. Question for us, are you? They prove that it is possible to do so, and they also show that it may well be necessary. Will you follow their example and live, if necessary, your entire life by faith, waiting? Now, that is so utterly countercultural in the Western world in 2023, where everybody wants everything now. So we have to face up to the fact, given our cultural background, there's a huge temptation for us to try and take shortcuts. There are various ways you can try and escape living by faith. Here's one or two examples. The simplest is just to give up entirely, just say, oh, forget this. Christianity hasn't delivered on what I wanted now, so I'm going to give up on it. That was the major temptation for the first readers. That's why the whole book was written, the temptation to give up on following Christ and to go back just to Judaism. That was their temptation. It's probably not yours. Temptation for us would be, forget it. I was expecting this, that, and the other. It hasn't happened. I'm giving up. Second way trying to avoid waiting by faith is to be taken in by a version of Christianity, let's call it pseudo-Christianity, which says you can have it all now. You don't have to wait. Those of a certain generation, you have to be pretty old. I discovered, looking up on Google, the advert was actually 50 years old. If you remember Access, which was one of the first credit cards, in 1972, had this slogan, takes the waiting out of wanting. There are Christian preachers who will tell you, oh, you can have it now. You don't have to wait to heaven for a sin-free world, a world free of suffering. You can be healthy and wealthy now. It's not Christianity. Another temptation, which is particularly favored by cults, is to argue that you can know that Jesus is going to return in your lifetime. Now, of course, there will be a generation for whom that is true, who will be alive when Christ returns. But the Bible explicitly says, Jesus explicitly says, that we cannot know in advance that we're in that generation. He said not even he knows when he's going to return. Here, Mark chapter 13, verse 32 says this. This is Jesus speaking about that day or hour, which is talking about his return. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's amazing and sad how many otherwise godly mature Christians are taken in by seemingly clever speakers who tell them, oh, I've done all the calculations on the prophecies and Jesus is going to return at such and such a date. Brothers and sisters, I have to tell you that such speakers are not clever, they are foolish. Because the Bible flatly contradicts them. If Jesus said he didn't know, why on earth do they think they know? And interestingly, just as this is a clue for you, one of the things that always, or in my experience, gives away consciously or unconsciously that they're being used by Satan to deceive people is that they always come up with a date that is within the likely lifetime of at least some of their audience. I've never yet been to a talk where the speaker said, I've done the calculations and Jesus is coming back in 500 years. It doesn't draw an audience, that doesn't. No, they always tell you that it's going to be in a date that you might, if you're fairly young, live till. That is not biblical. The whole purpose of verse 13 is to give us an example of people who are still living by faith when they died. And the author gives us this example because you and I might well have to do the same thing. And as a point of fact, the people who first read the letter did have to do the same thing. And so of generation after generation after generation of Christian sins. And we might well have to too. So are you prepared to wait? Are you prepared to die still waiting? So firstly, faith waits. Secondly, faith says, I don't belong here. Verse 13 also. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Foreigners and strangers on earth. Let's just try and get our heads around that. I don't know everybody here. I haven't counted everybody here. But I'm guessing that around half of us are foreigners and strangers in the sense that we weren't born in Wales. Our ancestry is not Welsh. And so we feel, in some sense, I don't belong here. Now, there was a sense in which that was true of the patriarchs as well. They were living in a foreign country. Their roots were hundreds of miles away in Haran in Turkey, or further back in Ur in Iraq. And Abraham expressed that thought very clearly in Genesis chapter 23, verses 3 to 4. He said this, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, Sarah has just died, and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site in here so that I can bury my dead.'" Now, this was a big thing. This would be the first land in the country, a vast country that God had promised to him, that he actually owned. He was a foreigner and stranger there, even though he had lived there for decades. So that was it was true in that sense of Abraham and the patriarchs. But there's a different dimension to it that Hebrews highlights. If you look again at the end of verse 3, it says, of the patriarchs, they admitted they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Now, the word translated earth could be translated land, but I'm pretty sure it's right to translate it earth here because of what's said in verse 16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. There was some way in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came to understand that what was being promised to them, some land in what we call the Middle East, was just a token, was just an illustration, was just a picture of something far, far greater. It was a picture of a new earth where righteousness would dwell. They understood that their situation in the promised land where they were foreigners and strangers was actually a picture of the situation of every believer on earth. Jacob expressed it well when he said to his son Joseph, when he said to Pharaoh, his son Joseph was introducing him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him how old he was, and he says in Genesis 47, verse 9, "The years of my pilgrimage or 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. He viewed his life, he viewed the entire life of his father Isaac, his grandfather Abraham, just as a pilgrimage. They were on a journey. They'd left something behind. They were heading somewhere, but they hadn't arrived yet. And that truth is picked up in the New Testament and is applied to all Christians. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles or strangers to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So the application Peter draws there is, you don't belong here. Your home is in heaven. And you should live the values of heaven. Just like someone who comes from another country, moves to Wales and insists in the Six Nations on continuing to support England. I wonder who that could be. They're still living the value of their home country, even though they're in a different country. We are to live the values of heaven, even down here. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the particular focus seems to be on not belonging. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Savior beckons me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore. On a personal level, I think that came home to me particularly for some reason in 2013, which was the year when the government passed the Same-Sex Marriage Act. And, I'd lived my entire life in the UK, and suddenly I felt a very acute sense of not belonging here, of being a foreigner, being a stranger in what I'd always thought was my own country, the country I'd lived in for 50 years. How do you cope with that feeling? It might not be that that triggered it off for you, but if you're a Christian, I'm anticipating that you'll have felt that increasingly in Wales and in the UK. You can try and rage against it. You can try and turn the clock back to some imagined time when Wales or the UK was a Christian country. Brothers and sisters, it was never a Christian country. Don't fool yourself. In some way, it's actually a blessing that we've been finally brought to recognize we don't belong here. I described how I felt in 2013, but the reality was that I hadn't belonged here in the UK or Wales or anywhere else on this planet for the previous 40 years earlier. I became a Christian by God's grace in 1974. I haven't belonged here since. So faith says, I don't belong here. Faith accepts it. Faith sits lightly to everything in this world. It doesn't regard Newtown or Wales or the UK or anywhere else as a forever home. And that is one reason why being part of a church, why being a committed member of a local church is so precious. Because this is the one community on the planet where we really do belong. A lot of us will have talked about being with family over Christmas, and that's lovely. But it's here that we are with family in the deepest, most profound sense of the word. This is the family you will spend eternity with. So you better get used to us. But don't worry, we'll all be perfect when we get there. So will you be committed to your local church in 2023? Whether that's this church or you're a visitor and it's some other gospel church. So two things, don't worry, they get shorter as we go on. Faith waits. Faith says, I don't belong here. Closely related to this is the third point. Faith doesn't look back. Faith doesn't look back. Verses 14 and 15. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. When Abraham acknowledged, I'm just a foreigner and a stranger here, but I want to buy some land so that I can bury my wife here. In the most profound way, he was saying, this is where I belong. This is where my future is, in the promised land. It's not back there in Haran. It's not back there in Ur. And he underlines that in the next chapter. You know, the next chapter, Genesis 24, is when he's trying to find a wife for his son, Isaac. And he's too old to go looking for a wife. So he sends his servant back to Haran, to his relatives, to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant, not unnaturally, wants to make sure he's got his marching orders correctly. He says, Genesis 24, verse 5, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you've come from?" You know, if she says, "Yeah, I'll marry him, but he has to come and live here. Do I take him back there?" And listen to how Abraham replies, verses 6 and 8. "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you'll be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. I'm not going back. My son is not going back. We belong in the promised land." So when it gets tougher to live for God in this world, there will be, as it may well do in 2023, there will be an increasing temptation to go back to the life we left before we became a Christian. For us, that probably won't mean literally moving house to somewhere else in the world. It will mean turning back to the old priorities, devoting our time and attention to getting a bit more comfortable, fitting in better in this world. You know what that looks like. Instead of serving God, instead of being utterly faithful to him, your priority becomes, "Look, I'll put Christianity aside a bit this year. I need to concentrate on my career in 2023. Or I mustn't do anything that would threaten my career, would ruffle feathers at work." Or your priority becomes doing your house up. "I spent too much time serving at church. I need to be, you know, whatever it is, the DIY. Or your priority becomes keeping the non-Christian members of your family happy, pleasing them rather than pleasing God. They think I'm becoming a bit keen, a bit religious. Or your priority becomes fitting in with your friends rather than witnessing to them, because if I witness to them, I might lose them. That is not living by faith. Faith doesn't look back. Old song again, I'm going to quote a song. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me." Faith doesn't look back. In the words of Jesus, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, Sermon on the Mount, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Is your heart in this world, or is your heart in heaven? That could all sound rather tough and negative, but it isn't. You see, the reason faith looks forward rather than looking back is because the future is glorious. So fourthly, faith believes heaven is better. Verses 15, beginning of 16. "If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one." I've been telling people for years that Billy Graham said this, "The best is yet to come." I tried Googling it just to check and I couldn't find if I'm telling the truth or not. But I'm sure he did. The best is yet to come. If you're a Christian, whatever it's like down here, the best is yet to come. If I used to live in a dump, and I was on a road to living in a palace, why would I want to turn around and go back? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't go back because they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Here is a key to keeping on going as a Christian. Meditate on heaven. Find what the Bible teaches about the world to come. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. Pray about it. That will be the key to you living a godly and useful life, a life of faith down here. You know, there's an old saying you probably heard someone quote it at some point about somebody, they were so heavenly minded they were of no earthly use. That is complete and utter nonsense. The only way you will be of earthly use is by being heavenly minded. Those of us who have been members of this church for a number of years will remember dear Irene Morris, who's been in glory now for a few years. She was such a godly woman. She was a true woman of faith. And you think, okay, and she had a tough time. Irene, how did you keep going? Well, I can't remember when, but at some point, Irene gave me a book. And the book was, I was supposed to bring it with me. It's in my study. Here's the book. It's the book, it's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter, who was a great church leader in the 17th century. And at a certain point in his life, in his 40s, he thought he was dying, quite literally. And he decided he wanted to prepare for where he was going. So he decided he would meditate on heaven. And he wrote meditation after meditation. He actually lived another 30 years, as it turned out. He didn't know that. And it became a really chunky book, a classic devotional book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. I thought, yes, I'm beginning to get an idea why Irene was such a woman of faith, if this was the sort of book she read. It's a better country. Meditate on how Jesus will be there, that we will see him face to face. Reflect on how it will mean an end of sorrow and suffering. Think about how we will live in the new heavens and the new earth in all its splendor. Marvel at how it is all of grace. We deserve condemnation. We're only there because of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Rejoice that we will no longer sin. We'll no longer offend others. We'll no longer hurt those who are closest to us. Rejoice that we'll adore God perfectly. We'll finally love God as we should. And we'll spend eternity praising him. Consider how we will at last understand and experience just how much he loves us and has loved us. Know that this will be everlasting. There will be no prospect of losing glory. We'll be there in perfection forever. Anticipate that there will be people there from all nations, a new society joyfully serving God forever. Faith knows and believes that heaven is better. And finally, fifthly, faith longs for God's approval on the last day. Verse 16. You know, this whole paragraph is extraordinary, but surely the last sentence of verse 16 is the best of all. He's kept the best till last. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Wow, to think that people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and us, if we live by faith, if we have lives that show we are looking not back to the world, but forward to heaven, longing for it, we are people. God is not ashamed to be called our God. God is pleased with us. Wow, amazing statement that God would not, you think there's a million and one reasons why God should be ashamed of me, but he says, no, if you're looking to heaven, that's where your hopes are. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm pleased with you. I'm delighted in you. So why does it delight God so much if we live by faith? For he has prepared a city for them. It delights God if we live by faith, looking to the future, because we're delighting in what he purchased for us at a colossal cost. That was why I chose that first reading is from John 14. John 14, verses 2 and 3. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know that phrase, I'm going to prepare a place for you, what's that mean? Well, in the context of John's gospel, it means I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die to prepare a place for you. I'm going to die and rise. I'm going to shed my blood. The eternal God is going to die, sacrifice his body on the cross so that we might have a place in heaven. That's how much it matters to God. And if we live a life that says, I value that above all things, I delight in that above all things, I'm longing for that above all things, then God is pleased with that. Whereas if we say, actually, I prefer it down here, no wonder he's ashamed of us. Faith longs for God's approval on the last day, and it will receive it. So if you're a Christian, the future for you is utterly glorious, is wonderful beyond description. Will you live by faith in 2023? Will you, to quote Paul, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen? Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for grace, Lord, because this is not something we can achieve in our own strength. We ask for grace to live by faith, to wait, focused on Christ returning, living the values of heaven down here on earth, not turning back, longing for your approval. Lord, thank you that as we look at the examples of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, and by your grace, many who we personally may know, people like Irene Morris, our dear sister, Lord, we can say, yes, it's possible. God can keep us in the faith until we receive that eternal inheritance. Lord, may you do that in each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Going to sing now before we turn to prayer. There is a hope. Because the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is putting our hopes in Christ and eternity. So let's stand and sing.